layer of everybody wants to talk about whatever today is, this church anniversary day. And it really got me thinking, because typically on this Sunday, Pastor Ruck will give us a vision for what he's going to try to teach us for the next year. We're coming off of a year where he focused on what? Anybody out there remember? Faith. On faith, yeah. Some of you are kind of giggling. Other people are like, ah. But he makes these series, and we'll get 20 to 25 messages every year on some topic. And I can't tell you what he wants to preach on for the next year. But what I do know is we're going to find a bit of it in this passage. We want to talk about Jesus Christ. He normally has you stand, but I'm a little different. I'm going to leave you seated for now. We're going to have an opening prayer, and I'm going to read some of this text and kind of get the flow of the sermon going, and you'll see where we're going fairly quickly. So let's open in prayer. Dear Lord, as always, I'd like to thank you for Jesus Christ. It's something that we almost take for granted, especially at this time of year, not the anniversary year, but coming up to Easter, which is only 2 weeks away, and it's almost like we take what were these topics of Jesus Christ and we would just kind of take a ho-hum. You just seem like they're just everyday knowledge and we don't really have any desire to hear them again. So, Lord, I just give the people a desire to hear what we're teaching on today and reignite a fire where there needs to be a fire reignited, and or maybe draw somebody to you that's never been drawn to you before and teach them what salvation is truly about. Or just give somebody something in this message that they'll take home with, whatever that is. We pray this in your name, amen. I'm going to start reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Sorry, chapter 1, verse 10. I think I misspoke there. Chapter 1, verse 10. If you get to chapter 10, it's going to sound very confusing. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that everyone you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the house of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to do what? But preach the gospel. We're going to focus on that a little bit today. And we're going to come back to this passage in a minute. But I want to be very clear on what the gospel is. This is literally talking to us about what is salvation. How do we know what salvation is? This is a topic in today's society that a lot of things are going to be said. And I want to be very clear what the Bible teaches us about salvation. To do that, we're going to be referencing the book of Romans. And for perspective, the book of Romans is a letter Paul was writing to the church. I say this loosely. If you were here in Sunday school, you heard a lesson on the church, and you'll see why. If you were here, you know why I'm kind of putting a caveat around that a little bit. He's writing to these people he's never visited before. What's the logic of, I'm finishing my third missionary trip, I'm on my way back to Jerusalem, and I'm sending this letter to Rome because I want to go to Spain. And I want to stop in Rome and get people to support my mission trip and get people to go with me to Spain. And so he's sending his doctrine, his theology ahead of time, and he declares what it is to mean, what it means to be saved. And he's doing this to Jewish people who are stuck inside the Old Testament law. If you know anything about the Bible, you've probably heard about in the Old Testament, they had these temples and these sacrifices and these priests, and there's this rigid order of, we are just special, unique people set apart for God, and since I am a Jew, I am okay. And Paul is kicking back at that and describing what salvation truly is. Flip with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 1. We could go all over in the book of Romans. If you want to know anything about what salvation really looks like, take the about 12 minutes it would take you to do this. Read Romans chapter 1 through Romans chapter 11. It will explain to you all that salvation is. In fact, in modern day ages, we make this little cheat sheet, these things that we call tracts, and they reference this as the Romans Road, how we explain salvation from the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1. Let's start reading verse. I want to read the whole book. Can I do that? Would everybody mind if we just read the whole book of Romans today? Sometimes it's hard to figure out where you want to begin in these kind of passages. Let's start in verse 18. For the wrath of God was revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. It's a pretty damning picture of what man is, isn't it? Because they which may have known God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of them from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even eternal power and Godhead, so that they were without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. That is a very baseline picture of what man is like. You know, some of you understand this picture. When I have some young children, they're getting old. It's hard to talk to them like they're babies anymore. But they're 3 years old. But when they were just born, you know, I didn't have to teach them about darkness. They already knew how to sin from the time they were born. It's from the foundation of the world it's been like that. Flip over to Romans chapter 3. To understand salvation, we must understand first that we are sinners. And there's a very common verse, Romans 3:23. Without most of you looking at it, most of us can probably quote this verse, right? For all have what? Sinned and come short of the glory of God. Do you ever get to understand the gospel? We must first understand that we are sinners. See, there's a lot of people that will kind of admit to that, and they'll admit that they're not perfect, but there's another step in that logic that we all must take. I think my children, even by the time they're 2 or 3 years old, they understand when they're being naughty. They understand. They get these little mindsets going, and you know, well, mommy's not watching me, I'll run into the bathroom and I'll dump out the soap all over the floor. Right? We didn't teach them that. That's already there. But you know what a 2-year-old doesn't care for? Is to be told that there's a punishment for that. And so often, even as you go knocking on doors or you go to work and talk to people about salvation, you might be able to convince them that they're not perfect. But what's very hard is convince them that there is actually a need for them to become perfect. That they need a salvation. That they need Jesus Christ. There's a house, say 4 houses down from ours. Years ago, the first time Nicole and I ever knocked on it as a family, and every time since then, every time I knock on this door, this happened a couple of weeks ago, they always admit to me, yeah, they're horrible sinners. But they go to the step of saying, if I were to just even come to church, the place would burn down. I'm so horrible that God can't use me. And this is just this like nonchalant answer to what the problem is. Do we truly believe that we are sinners? Well, yeah, I'm a horrible person. Look at me, right? But do we believe we need a Savior? Romans chapter 6, a couple pages over. Another super common verse. You probably all know this verse. For the wages of sin is what? But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And there is a little distinction here that we all need to see. Just because we have a head knowledge of God, we believe that He exists, and we realize that we're a sinner, do we realize that we actually needed a Savior? See, so often I find people, you know, I work in the world. I work in a factory. I hear what's being said. And so often I find people go, yeah, I'm not perfect. I got problems. And yeah, I believe in God. But they've never really got to this point of ever realizing they need a Savior to be saved from something. It's almost like we can just take the logic of saying that, well, I'm a horrible person, I mess up, I drink, and I do all this nonsense, and I use foul language, and I'm robbing, but it's okay, because I believe in Jesus Christ. For me, there's this burden that people don't even understand what Easter, and more specifically, Good Friday, are even about. We just come to this point that if we just have some head knowledge, we'll be okay. But the truth is, if we flip back to Romans chapter 2, and I recommend you guys go read the first half of the book of Romans, up through chapter 10 and 11. Just really think about what it says. In chapter 1, is after we read it, just starts listing all these sins and how people are just going to misuse their bodies, and whether that's drug or sexual sins or lying or whatever it is. If we take pleasure in that, we're as guilty as they are. And that there's a judgment of God coming upon that. I worry that people hear a verse like this, for the wages of sin is death, and they just go, yep, we're all going to die, right? There's a point in man wants to die. I can even quote Bible and make it say that, right? But there's a different kind of death that we are worried about. An eternal separation from God. An eternal judgment of God. The last time I taught, I believe, on a Sunday night, I actually taught on the anger of God. About how there's this, for lack of a clear, concise way to say this, that there's this angry God in heaven who is not okay with who you are. He's not okay with your sin. And that's the truth of it. But he provided a plan of redemption, that there would be a perfect lamb to die in your place, to take that penalty of death, as wages of sin of death, to take that penalty away, that you may be saved. Now, what's that mean, though? And I think this was where salvation gets lost on people. That we could take a very special human being, not really a human being, it's literally God incarnate coming to earth, living a perfect life, being tempted in the same ways you are. I'm going to say this very bluntly. He was a male, correct? He struggled with the male kind of sin. He didn't struggle with the male kind of sins. He struggled with those male temptations. He found women beautiful. It wasn't he was just completely absolved of ever having anything. It was he was God and he was perfect. Satan tested him and tempted him, did everything he could to get God to sin, and yet Jesus Christ did not sin. He offered man everything he could ever want. Pastor Ruck, I think it was last Sunday, whenever Family Sunday was, said that the husband, more than anything, just wants to be respected by his wife. Satan was willing to give him all sorts of respect. He took him into the wilderness and tempted him. Offered him what I hear at work all the time. Everybody's just going, I wish I had more power here at work. I wish I could get a promotion so I could yell at people. And I want more control and more power. And Satan offered that to Jesus Christ. He took him up onto a temple. What do you call him? Onto the roof. We'll call it that way. I forget words. Takes him up on the roof and says, hey, I offer you to be the king of the whole world. And as a man, that's a temptation. To have control. And Jesus said no. He lived a sinless, perfect life. Even to the point when people started physically abusing him. Imagine this. I'm not sure any of you in this room has struggled with physical abuse. Just a fact. Can you imagine if I walked down here to Tim and I just punched him? Odds are sin's going to come out of Tim very quickly. You know what I'm saying? Our sin nature wants to come out. And Tim's going to probably hit back, and maybe if I get lucky, I can get him to say some bad stuff. This is what the world does to us. I work in a factory, I know. They just poke and prod and see if you really believe what you really say. Let's see what's really going to happen here. Jesus was tempted to sin. and yet he sinned not. He was even beaten to the point that he no longer looked like Jesus Christ. And that's something kind of hard to comprehend. But in Isaiah, it says it this way, that he was beaten to the point that probably because of all the swelling and the abuse that he took, he's swelling up and just, he doesn't even look like Tim anymore. He doesn't look like Jesus Christ. He's so disfigured that he's just like, is that really him? No way. And yet through that, what did he do? He got angry, right? And he threw a fit and he cursed everybody and said they needed to go to hell. I at least see a few heads disagreeing with that, right? No. He reached out in love and said, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. And he died. He died, but he should not have died. Because, well, death is the punishment of our sins. And he took our place. This is what the book of Isaiah is talking about. He took our place and became a sheep offered to God. There's so many Old Testament pictures, but he took our place. That is, we keep reading in chapter 8. Let's go to chapter 8 next. It will say he became our atonement for our sins. Do you guys know what the word atonement means? Every now and then we will, I'm just using Tim because he's up front and I can actually see him. The rest of you are almost a blur. If I were to do something wrong to Tim, he might in anger respond back, you're going to pay for that. You're going to atone for that. You're going to pay for that. Well, Jesus became our atonement. He paid for a sin that he did not cause. He did not create. And this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what the church is going to keep teaching. Whatever the theme is, this is the underlying of that theme. That Jesus died for us. Not because we deserved it. Not because we are good enough. Or not because I got the right head knowledge. Because again, I've taught my kids for as long as they've been alive. We homeschool them. We don't send them to a public school. Most of the kids in the church can do this. They can tell you all about Jesus Christ. They can tell you about Easter. But we've taught it to them. And there's a difference when you realize that you need a Savior. And you reach out and you find Jesus Christ. By the time we get to chapter 8, we're going to get into the question of, can I actually lose my salvation at that point? What keeps me saved? We're going to start reading in verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. Meaning, if you're called according to His purpose, that means you are what? Saved. You believed in Jesus Christ's sacrifice. For whom He did foreknow, He did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. Pause right there. That's also the next step of salvation. If you truly believe in Jesus Christ and you need that Savior, you're going to do what? You're going to conform to His image. We no longer live like we want. Keep going. That He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. And then 36 happens. 36 is a quote of Psalms 44, and we're going to flip there to read it. But to get the context, it's going to say, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. What's that verse saying? Is that a good verse or a bad verse? We need the contest. We're going to all flip back to Psalms chapter 44. We are going to read this whole chapter because the verse we need is right near the end. But I want you to really listen to the flow. What is happening? Verse 1, we have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days and in the times of old. Number one, that's a good thing when our fathers are willing to talk about Jesus Christ and what he did in the past. But what is Jesus doing now? And this is the scope of this passage. What is Jesus going to do now? How thou didst drive out the heathen with thine hand and plantedest them. How thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them. But thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst a favor unto them. Thou art my King, O God. Command deliverances for Jacob. Through thee will we push down our enemies. Through thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. But thou hast saved us from our enemies and put them to shame that hated us. And God, we boast all the day long and praise thy name forever. Selah. But thou hast cast off and put us to shame and goest not forth with our armies. You feel a change here. There's, you know, all of a sudden when somebody makes a but, there's a lot of times there's something wrong. You know, I've been doing good and look at everything God's been doing. Look, God's with us and he's delivered us in the past. And then all of a sudden something happens and it's, well, God left me. What, God, where are you now? Let's keep reading. Verse 10, thou makest us to turn back from the enemy, and they which hate us spoil for themselves. Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat, and hast scattered us among the heathen. Thou sellest thy people for naught. Thou dost not increase thy wealth by their price. Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn, a derision to them that are round about us. Thou makest us a byword among the heathen, a shaking of the head among the people. My confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face has covered me. For the voice of him that reproaches and blasphemeth, by reason of the enemy and the avenger, all this has come upon us. Yet have we not forgotten thee, neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. Our heart is not turned back, neither have our steps declined from thy way. Thou hast sore broken us in the place of dragons and covered us with the shadow of death. If we have forgotten the name of the Lord, our Lord, or stretched out our hand to a strange God, shall not God search this out, for he knoweth the secrets of the heart? Yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. There's our quote. Awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? What a horrible thing to say. I'm going to pause it right there. Maybe we'll be done in that chapter. But really consider what it's saying. That when times got hard, you stand there in our, I stand there in my arrogance, saying, God saved me. Look what he's done. Yay, God's done all this awesome stuff. But now that I'm in trouble, I'm doing it right. I'm still reading my Bible. I'm still praying, but God has left me. Does that make any real sense? But this is what we do. This is what we do. We're so caught up in our own self-righteousness and how good we are that we forget that we are still horrible sinners. I mean, how could God just treat us in a way that makes us feel like we're worthless? And here it said that he's selling us as slaves, but not even for a profit. He's just wanting to get rid of us. He just, you know what, Tim, you're no good. Just done with you. Move on. I found this other guy, David. He's going to be my guy now, okay? And when David starts struggling, maybe David's going to get in that mindset too. Oh, God's not wanting me around. I mean, what good's God for me? I mean, I did it right. It sounds silly to say it from a pulpit, but this is what we do. It's the truth. I've heard it recently, even inside of this very building. That you, I am good, God. I didn't worship an idol. Nope, not me. And I didn't mess that up. And yet, here I'm in a trial or a tribulation, and it's not okay with me. To literally tell your God to wake up. You know, if I were to say that to my wife, you know, you pay so little attention, why don't you just wake up? How do you think she would respond to that? Really think about that. Come on, honey, you're being dumb. I don't know why you're not doing your job. Come on, wake up. Can you believe we treat God like that? Go back to Romans chapter 8. I should have left my finger there, but Romans chapter 8. The truth of the matter is, what separates us from the love of God is actually more the question of, are we actually saved or are we not? Because if these sort of trials take us away from God, then this passage can't be true. And we're going to continue reading. I want you to see that. Who shall separate us? Verse 35, I'm sorry. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Because as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, meaning, God, you gave up on us. I'm blaming God for this. Nay, verse 37, nay, no. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's the surety of salvation. If nothing can take you away from God, then you are saved. But if the little bit of distress in our life is enough to make you to say, God, you're asleep and you're not paying attention, you've deserted us because I'm the righteous one and you're not, you might want to really consider if you are truly saved. It's those kind of mindsets that lead somebody to completely walk away from God and say, you know, I tried Christianity. I went to church there for a while, you know, and I listened. I did everything right. I was reading my Bible and I was praying. I listened to that Pastor Ruck guy. But, you know, God didn't help me when I wanted help, and so therefore I don't believe in God. That is not something a Christian, that is not somebody that realizes they are a sinner, needing a Savior, needing a Redeemer, needing an atonement would ever do. If you're questioning whether you are saved or not, maybe it's because you're not saved. It's hard to hear that sometimes, but the book of Hebrews says it this way. There are people among you that are going to be playing the role for years and years and years, and when they walk away, that is God revealing to you that they never truly believed. They played the part. They came to church. This is the gospel of Christ that we will continue teaching in our church, that Jesus died for us. I believe that Jesus is my sacrifice. Amen to that. Yeah, if you don't be bashful. If you want to agree with me and raise your hand, then raise your hand. I believe that. Book of Hebrews chapter 10 says, if I do not believe in that, if I believed in that and I've turned away and I sin willingly and I keep deserting that thought, what other sacrifice is there? What other sacrifice? If a perfect, holy God is not enough for you, then what is? This is the gospel that we will continue to teach at Allen Baptist Church. Chapter 10. This thought really starts in chapter 9, but we'll pick it up in chapter 10. Paul is now to the point of reaching out to people of the same nationality. It's Paul looking at a false religion, just generically, Pharisees, the Jews, the Sadducees, just generically, just Judaism. People of like nationality saying, you have a works religion. And you think that you can work yourself into a spot that you are good enough to be part of God's family. And you can't. And he's literally has said in chapter 9, I wish that I could be a curse from God, to lose my salvation, if you as a whole would just believe. That's a great burden. And that's my heart for those of you that are in this room that do not believe in Jesus Christ. In the way that we're talking about it. The need of a Savior. I wish I could be a curse from God. And I understand what that means. The eternal judgment of God ever upon me. Because I'd rather that you believed in God and got to heaven. I have that burden. Chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for you, for Israel, is that ye might be saved. Do you have that passion? For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God. And they did. These Pharisees, they were so righteous and so willing to keep every little jot and tittle of the law. But Jesus said they had no faith. It was a works religion. They had great zeal. But not, verse 2, not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And that is the problem in modern day Christianity today, just as it was back then. We are so busy making up our own salvation that we forget what the Bible says. We have not sought after the righteousness of God. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses described the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on the wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring Christ up again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and thy heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Amen. Amen. This is the gospel of Christ. We're going to flip back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want to give you more context of now what Paul is saying. We've talked about what the gospel of Christ is, and this is what we need to preach. Even as a saved person, this is what I need to repeatedly hear, is that reminder that Jesus died for my sins. He might have died for Tim's sins also, but he died for mine. And this is personal. This is very personal. It's beyond the general abstract of it. It's the fact that I have a real God that's real to me. Paul has already done a few what we call mission trips. We read about these in the book of Acts. And on his third mission trip, he writes the letter of 1 Corinthians. And we already read this a little bit. He's heard a little bit about the church in Corinth. In fact, he heard about it. We read it from this lady named Chloe in her household. And she's kind of told Paul, hey, you know, we're of like faith, but, you know, there's some problems inside of our church. Dissensions, fightings. Here's a friendly reminder. If there's dissensions and fightings in your church, there's something wrong on your level. Because going back to where we read in Psalms, that's not a God problem. God's not creating the dissensions and fightings and the murmurings and bickerings. This is sin among us. I can only see Tim, so sorry, Tim. If Tim and I are not getting along, I guarantee you God's not the problem. It's Tim and I. We have some sins to resolve. He then proceeds. He's going to continue to say that what we've just talked about, this gospel of Christ, has nothing to do with how smart you are. I don't have to go to Bible college for the next 8 years to be able to preach the Word of God. It's not about how bright we are. It's not the fact that I am smarter than you that I get to teach. I deal with this at work, sadly, a little bit too much. I almost feel bad. Every now and then I'm forced to teach math to people. And I'm just blown away. How can somebody get through high school and not know basic math? And here, you know, they're 40 years old and I'm teaching them what I teach my, you know, 7-8-year-olds. And it's just like, wow. And in the secular sense, because I am, forgive me for how I have to say this, because I am smarter than them, I do get to teach them. And that's a very common thing on the human interaction side. But when it comes to the scripture, that's not relevant. We're going to read why. We're going to pick up reading verse 18. I want to back up a little bit. Let's read 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. That's my goal. Not with wisdom of words. It has nothing to do with how good I can speak this. Lest the cross should be made of none effect. And that's a very important thought. Because if you're just here because you think Pastor Rock or Brother Kurt are very elegant with the words, and you get your eyes off of Jesus Christ, then the Word of God is of no effect. Has nothing to do with, you know, I hear this so often when I talk to people, hey, why don't you give a lesson? And the answer is, well, I'm not a very good speaker. The Bible doesn't care. I don't know if you guys realize this, but very little of this has come from my own knowledge today. I'm just literally reading you the Bible. And I do it in a way that makes it feel interactive, but I'm just telling you what the Bible says. It has nothing to do with what I know and how smart I am. Verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. What I am doing is literally foolishness in a biblical sense. I'm telling you about Jesus Christ. He is the one that can save you. Verse 22, for the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Amen. Isn't that awesome? It has nothing to do with me. It has nothing to do with me. This is all about Jesus Christ. Verse 26, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. That's a real kick at some of us. If you really think you're that intelligent, that bright, and you're smarter than the rest of the world, then it's really hard for God to ever talk to you. He calls the simple people of the world. And that's meant to be a compliment. we receive God with a childlike faith, not with great understanding of everything in the world and how I can talk to you about neurons and protons and break down into the elementary particles and whatnot. In fact, I'm a chemist and I've done all this nonsense. None of that helps me. Verse 27. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in what? Oh, yourself, right? You see that connection I made back to Psalms? When we're so busy glorifying ourselves, or glorifying Tim because he's that amazing guy that I look up to, we've stepped astray. We've lost the point of the gospel, Jesus Christ. I don't know how you guys feel like time is going. We need to get to a close here in the next 10 minutes or so. So I want to flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Again, more context. After Paul wrote the book of 1 Corinthians, he then spent 3 months or so at the church of Corinth, living among them, preaching the word of God. At which point, God has decided to make him go home. And on that trip home, back to Jerusalem, is when he writes the book of Romans. Also on that trip back to Jerusalem is when we write the book of 2 Corinthians. Because after he left the church of Corinth, they started questioning whether or not Paul was actually a man of God. Was he just some New Age scholar that came in preaching a new message that we've never heard? Was he for real? Could he really claim that he is an apostle of God? It might sound weird, but that's came up in my life recently. I again, trying to be a light at work and talking to people, and that means I get to interact into some churches that I don't normally interact to. And I was persuaded to go look into a church down in Ohio. And one of the things that very quickly jumped out to me was they didn't have a pastor, they had apostles. And there's a difference. See, what they were literally questioning of Paul is, was he truly an apostle? Meaning, did he really see Jesus Christ in the flesh? See, to believe Paul, you have to believe that Paul truly got saved. Because Paul's conversion story, when he says, I came to Jesus Christ and I got saved, he's on the road from, I forget, Jerusalem to Damascus, wherever. He's going towards Damascus. He's going there to kill Christians, people that believed in Jesus Christ, because he was convinced, he was of what I call this Judaism earlier, that could be a lot of sects, but he was a Pharisee among the Pharisees, meaning he was in a work salvation where he was going to obey the Old Testament law perfectly, and therefore he was righteous in God's eyes. And through that, he believed that this Jesus Christ was preaching another gospel, because Jesus Christ said the works of the law were not going to save you, and it was always by faith. And we get this problem of people, both, we do this today, people all claiming they are Christians and they believe in God, but yet we are teaching different things. And they don't go together. And so the question really became, did Paul get saved? Did Paul really have a vision of Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and was he truly converted? Because he's preaching something that sounds very New Agey and very different. And when you push people to grow, a lot of times people don't like that. Because in Paul's first letter, we quit reading, but you, after where we stopped reading, you didn't get 6 chapters of Paul correcting them, going, hey, Tim, you're messing this up. 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 He then spends 3 months with them going, hey, you guys need to improve this. You need to improve this. You need to be better Christians. You know, it might be time for you to stop smoking. Maybe it's time for you to stop drinking. Maybe it's time for you to actually start reading your Bible. Maybe it's time for you to quit having affairs. All reasonable requests if you do it out of love and from the Word of God. And it's under that light that Paul's now writing back to the church going, you're questioning whether I am saved because I presented the Bible. And yet I am looking back at you going, are you saved because your works do not say you are saved? You are living as the world. Chapter 4. Verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. But we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. Amen to that. That is something you should do. Renounce the things of dishonesty. Not walking in craftiness. You're not just trying to outsmart everybody and play a game. Nor handling the word of God deceitfully. You know, that's a thing that happens today so much. When I'm done teaching, you should be able to go back to the word of God and read it and hear the exact same thing. It shouldn't be I've left you somewhere where you can't find the Word of God in what I've taught you. Go back and read the book of Romans. Amen. Challenge you that. See what salvation's really about. Did I mislead you? You know, so often churches, loosely saying this, will mislead people. I recently heard a bit of a sermon. I'm not quite done with it, and I don't recommend listening to it. On Jeremiah chapter 38, where Jeremiah is doing the will of God. God's already told him nobody's going to listen to you, and the people don't listen to him. Go figure, right? The people then, disliking the messenger of God, take him and throw him in a cistern. You know, a water basin where you collect rainwater, except for there had been no rain, so it dried up, and it was just a cup of mud. And he's sitting there sinking in the mud. And there's a lot of things I can do with that passage. One, I can blame God, right? Because that's where we've already been back in Psalms 44. Let's blame God. Why am I in the cistern? I was doing everything right. Or maybe we can decide that maybe God wanted us in the cistern for a reason. And so often we forget that trials come up because God wants to purge something. Or this is just the recourse. This is what's going to happen when you do God's will. There is going to be persecution, that's the word, coming back at you. It's the fact of life. It's not something we have to complain about. But we can also take that scripture and twist it into meaning something else about how God is always on your side and just wherever that sermon went. It's just, you can do a lot with the Bible. You can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. Question is, what does it really say? Still in verse 2. But by manifestation, the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Verse 3 is where we need to focus. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. You know, there's never a point, if you are truly saved, that your gospel should be hid to yourself. You know if you are saved or not. If you don't know that, I mean, there's a good chance that you're not saved. You've never reached out for a Savior. We can't pretend to be something that we're not. So if we are, you know, the little kid's song, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Second, third verse or whatever is this, hide it under a bushel. Talk about a vision for the next year. What if we quit hiding our light? What if we quit hiding our light? I'm not saying we're even bad at this, but I know why I go through this. I have these seasons where I go to work and I just don't want to talk to the world right now. I don't want to shine a light. I just want to be left alone and go over here and sing my little song in my head and worship God and just leave me alone, leave me alone. But every now and then, maybe I need to get that shade, the covering off of my light and let it shine. Do people know that you are saved? That's a That's a scary question sometimes, especially for like a spouse. I'm not picking on anybody, but if your spouse doesn't come to church, it's like, are you going home and shedding that light to them? Or they're too busy. They're too. I've heard a lot of reasons for this, but do people care to even hear about your light? Are you so busy that you're hiding it that they can never see your light? Verse 4. In whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preached not ourselves. We preached not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Amen to that. We really got to get to a closing point due to time, but let those thoughts sink in. What is the vision of our church got to be for the next year? Well, it might be faith or it might be this, but it's about Jesus Christ. And we are going to declare Jesus Christ. There's this distinction. We're not here to be life coaches. I'm not here to make Brother Tim a better person. It might be a result of that. My goal is not to make you live your best life now. My goal is to tell you about Jesus Christ. My goal is to not hide my light from even fellow believers, because somehow or another we can do that. The last push I'll make on that topic. I know you're at church. I know most of this room will confess that we believe in God. Does anybody else in this room know that? Does anybody else in this room really think that you are saved? Can you even shine your light to a fellow believer, let alone to the world? Because if you can't shine your light to a fellow believer, how are you going to ever get the courage to shine it to somebody who's going to persecute you for it? Be willing to tell other people how you came to know Jesus Christ. And if you don't know, it's a very simple process. Realize that you're a sinner, condemned to death, eternal judgment of God. Realize that Jesus Christ paid that price. He's the atonement for your sins, that he is God incarnate here on earth. And he died for you, and put your faith in that. You don't need me to come pray with you. You don't need somebody to explain any other gospel to you. You literally just need to make that choice. Amen. And then do what it says. Conform to the image of God. Conform to the image of God. Quit living how you are and start getting to know what God looks like. If we kept reading this passage, it would say we are looking at God dimly through some glasses. That we don't really quite see God perfectly yet, but we want to get closer to that image. Amen. Let's pray.